I thought this morning we can touch on a few things that might be provocative. Turn our thoughts, our Easter thoughts, if you will, in a little early. One of the first questions I'd like to ask is, how many of you read the novel or saw the movie of Jurassic Park? Can I see Sarah hands? Okay, see, wait, you have to give them credit. They did quite a job on that. But I don't know if you've thought about it, but that movie represents a very interesting testimony to the technology of the resurrection. How many recognize that? Oh, good. I got new ground here. All right. You see, bear in mind, for those that might be following this, the whole premise that Michael Crichton's interesting little novel is written on is a technological premise that you can clone, of course, a creature from its DNA. All living things have, creatures have a DNA, have their genetic history encoded in a molecule called the DNA. And dinosaurs, when they walked the earth, the premise is that a mosquito that bit the dinosaur would have a sample of its blood, and that the mosquito itself could be encased in amber or some other preservative over the year. So if you got just one cell of that dinosaur through such a mechanic, that you could, in theory at least, clone the dinosaur. And that, of course, is what the interesting fiction is builds upon. And that technology is rather provocative because it demonstrates something rather interesting. It demonstrates that creating a creature has little to do with biology and has everything to do with the information sciences. See, all you need to do to resurrect one of these creatures is to have a piece of information, namely the genetic code that's encapsulated in its DNA, by whatever mechanic you might be able to acquire that. It's interesting, by the way, in recent months, they've discovered actual DNA of a dinosaur. In a coal mine 1,800 feet below Provo, Utah, they've discovered a bone, not a fossilized bone, but an actual bone, presumably, of a dinosaur that actually doesn't contain DNA of a dinosaur. I don't think there are any plans afoot to clone it, by the way, so relax. But in any case, that's kind of interesting. A couple other questions just to stimulate your thoughts here. Biblically speaking, what is the number of man? No, that's a very specific guy. The number of man typically is six, right? You're right in spirit, but one less than seven. You've studied your Bible, you're familiar with that particular observation, that seems to be the number of man. It's interesting that our immune system has been designed to detect foreign matter in the system, of course. One of the ways that the immune system has been designed to detect human tissue is that human cells carry markers called lipoproteins, sometimes called antigens. And there's a particular one, a histocompatibility antigen, also called the human leukocyte antigen, HLA. It's a molecule that occurs in different forms, but is a human one. It only occurs in human material and does not occur in non-human material. So it becomes like a marker that the immune system detects. But what's interesting about this, without getting into all of that, it always occurs in the chromosome, guess where? Chromosome number 6. I thought that's kind of interesting. Whenever you discover something like this, I can't help but visualize a smile on the Holy Spirit's face. But in any case, one of the things that I'd like to highlight as we explore a little bit about the technology of the resurrection, or there's a gentleman, a world-class scientist by the name of Frank J. Tipler. And Tipler is the professor of mathematical physics at Tulane University. He's a world-class kind of guy. He would have lunch with people like Roger Penrose or Stephen Hawking, that ilk. He's a well-known, world-renowned mathematical physicist. In fact, if you've been in the semiconductor industry or have taken a course in advanced physics, you probably used one of his textbooks, Frank J. Tipler. Frank Tipler is expert not only in astrophysics, but also in quantum mechanics, but he's also an expert in information sciences. And one of the things he took on as a study, he's a professed atheist, but he was interested that cosmologists deal with the Big Bang from its beginning to today in the equations, and they also will acknowledge that ultimately the universe is destined to burn out, ultimately. But no one has, to his knowledge, tried to put it all together in a comprehensive set of equations. He undertook to try to do that, using just, of course, mathematics and the laws of physics as we know them. And as he undertook this project, he came to two rather remarkable conclusions. The first one, you may not consider that remarkable. He first of all discovered that God exists, and the God after the pattern of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so that is sort of a startling insight from just the laws of physics and mathematics. But the second conclusion he came to is even more surprising. That's not so surprising, obviously, to most of us at least. But the other conclusion may surprise you. He came to the conclusion that all life is destined for resurrection. I did this for mathematics and physics. And his book, recently published, is called The Physics of Immortality. Now, I don't recommend you run out and buy it for several reasons, one of which is with a biblical insight. There's much of it that you would not agree with, but and also the last third of it is mostly differential equations, so unless you're interested in that sort of thing, you have to be awfully interested in that sort of thing to want to go through it. But it's interesting, here we have one who is a professed atheist using just the laws of physics and mathematics that has come to the conclusion that a resurrection is destined for all life. It may surprise you even as a biblical observer that not just the believers, all life, all bodies, every believers, non-believers, both are destined for resurrection bodies, both are destined for an eternity. But the Tipper thing does demonstrate something, as I think the Jurassic Park thing demonstrates something, namely that the resurrection is a function of the information sciences more so than what is classically in view here. And let me explain what I mean. How many of you have had a hands-on computer experience, have touched a computer, have used a computer? Isn't that interesting? That in itself is interesting. So you recognize one of these, a little diskette, right? Let me ask you a question. If I take a blank diskette and I put it on a sensitive scale, it weighs about 0.7 ounces. If I take that blank diskette and spend hundreds of dollars and load it with over 1 million bytes of software, what does it weigh? 0.7 ounces. In other words, software has no mass. Its embodiment at any instant may have mass. But software itself is massless. In fact, I can take the software and transmit it through the airwaves, can I? See, software has no mass. Now, why is that so important? Well, the other thing I want to just touch upon, not to get distracted too far here, but I think all of us benefit by taking benefit biblically by taking advantage of our insights from modern physics. If I have a triangle, what do the angles of the triangle add up to? Anyone? Huh? 180 degrees, right? 90, 45, 45, or 90, 30, 60, or any triangle that you encounter would have its angle. We've all been taught in school its angles add up to 180 degrees. Suppose you went outside with sensitive instruments and you measured a very large triangle and the angles added up to, say, 200 degrees, more than 180. What would you conclude? Well, I made a mistake. No, you check it and it's right. But it adds up to more than 180 degrees. What you would have encountered is the curvature of the Earth. You see, on a sphere, you may not realize this, but on a sphere, you can have a triangle that has 90 degrees in each corner. You see, the rules we all learned in school were what we call plane geometry, a two-dimensional geometry. The minute you have those angles that violate that, you realize you're now not in two dimensions, you're in three. And that's what Einstein, that was the insight that gave Einstein the insight when he was studying this issue of space, because we think of three-dimensional space, length, width, and height, but he recognized that space has more than three dimensions, it has four dimensions at least. And the fourth dimension is time. And that's how he generated his famed theories that now are quite substantially confirmed in the field of physics. Now, but you see, one of the things that you and I can benefit by is to understand that time itself is a physical property. If you understand that, all kinds of biblical insights also start to emerge. Let me give you an example. See, you and I we suffer from a misconception we got from our school days. Our teacher used to go to the blackboard and draw a line from left to right. The left end of the line was the beginning of something, the birth of a person or a nation or whatever. And the right end of the line was the death or termination of that thing, right? How many of you have made or seen timelines in school? Okay. I see some hands. How many of you went to school? Okay, sorry. I'm sorry, that's... Because of that background, when we encounter the concept of eternity, we mentally visualize, I think, without thinking about it probably, a line that starts at infinity on the left and goes to infinity on the right. That seems very reasonable. When we think of God, we visualize someone who has lots of time. But you see, the problem is God subject to gravity? Is God subject to mass? See, time is a physical property. If I have an atomic clock here on the platform, it will change one part in 10 to the 16th for every meter I raise it. If I raise it 100 meters, it will speed up by one part in 10 to the 14th. You know, the United States Naval Observatory took an atomic clock, put it on a plane around the world going eastward, and it lost 0.06 microseconds. It put an equivalent clock on a plane going westward around the world, and it gained 0.27 microseconds. Not a big deal, except they're exactly the amounts that would be predicted by Einstein's theory of relativity. If you study this in physics, you'll always encounter a hypothetical example of two astronauts that were born at the same instant. One stays on the Earth, the other we put in an imaginary spaceship to the nearest star and back, Alpha Centauri, about 4.5 light years away. And we put him in a spaceship at going about half the speed of light, there and back. When he gets back, he's more than 2 years younger than his twin brother. See, time dilates. The dilation of time is a very key issue. And of course, we deal with that in a little briefing thing called Beyond Time and Space. But the point is, understand that time is a physical property. Now, the question is God subject to gravity? Hardly. God is not somebody that has lots of time. God is somebody who's outside the time domain altogether. That's what Isaiah means when he says it is he that inhabiteth eternity. If God has the technology to create us in the first place, he has the technology to get a message to us. The problem is, how does he authenticate it? How does he let us know the message is really from him? One way is to demonstrate that its origin is outside time. How does he do that? By writing the end from the beginning. That's what Isaiah means when he says, when God says, I alone know the end from the beginning. We have in our hands here 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by design. And you can demonstrate that its origin is from outside time. Now, given all that background, let's talk again about this idea of software has no mass. That means software is eternal. And here's the point. The real you sitting out there on those chairs, I can't see. I can see the temporary dwelling that it resides in, that you reside in. I can see your bodies. And being a Sunday, or took a little extra effort, look sharp on balance. But that's the exteriors. That's this temporary tent we have. The real you is not physical. It's software, not hardware. It's just residing temporarily in this dwelling place. Now, I'm reminded of a computer. See, I publish a lot. I have to write. I travel a lot. So I'm very dependent upon my laptop computer. And I've had one for many years, a monochromatic 286 thing from way back. And it finally died. I sent it for repair, and every time it came back, it would work for a few days and die. It was just finally a victim of many years of abuse. But I wasn't suddenly in big trouble, because I still have my travel commitments are extensive, and yet I still have to keep up with some self-imposed commitments that are pretty substantial. So some friends of the ministry, realizing all of this, treated me as a wonderful gift to a replacement fancy, top-of-the-line, super laptop, an IBM laptop. It's terrific. And so I'm presently the beneficiary of this incredible machine. Now, it was interesting one day when I got this thing. I took the software that I've developed over the years, my little notes and peculiar tools that I like to use, and I put it in the little slot, and I load it in this new computer. And it's interesting, it works in familiar ways. I mean, it's my software, and I recognize it. It works, except it runs a lot faster. It's now in full color. You see, and I could go on and bore you with all the features. Same software, and yet it's in a new environment. Okay? I have great news for you. you and I are also heading for an upgrade. Right? Okay, you're with me. But see, the insight that you and I are software, not hardware, means that we have no mass. The real you has no mass. That means the real you has no time. The real you is destined for eternity, whether you're saved or not. That's the problem. The question is, where are you going to spend that eternity? If you excuse the contradiction, eternity is a long time. And you'll either experience it in the presence of God or denied the presence of God. And you and I have no ability to imagine what that means. One of the things we discover about the attributes of God is His righteousness, which demands perfection in His presence. Walter Martin had sort of an irreverent way of expressing this. He said there are two paths to heaven. First path is from the time you're born, you never screw up. In other words, when you're tired, irritable, had a bad day, you never make a mistake. You go through life never making a mistake. Then when you finally die, you go to heaven, you say, move over there, now there's two of us. Okay. Okay. A little crude way of putting it, but it was Walter's way of getting the point across, you know, that one way is to be perfect. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect. The second way, of course, is to take advantage of God providing Himself as our eligibility. God has prepared a destiny for you that's so fantastic, there's no way to even explain it. And that destiny is available for the asking, because He's provided Himself as His eligibility. Which brings us back to where we started, namely exploring a little bit about this peculiar event called the resurrection. Let me ask you another question. We should really have a written quiz. I've asked you so many questions. What's the most important chapter in the Bible? Now, we could suggest many candidates. But I'm going to suggest to you, for many reasons I could defend, is that probably the most important chapter of the Bible may surprise you. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I'll show you why in a minute. Let me ask you another question. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you have encountered the term the gospel? That's about 70%. I've got to talk to Jack when he gets back. The gospel. We've all heard that term. We've all heard the term the gospel. The question is, what is the gospel? Yes, I know, it's the good news. No, I mean, what is the kernel? What is the gut piece? What is the essential, the essence of the gospel? And Paul answers that question for us in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, your little assignment for yourself this afternoon is explore this issue of believing. Did you know you could believe in vain? Ooh. I believe in God. Great. You're partway there. Devils also believe and tremble, James tells us. Paul says here you can believe in vain. I'll let you explore what that might mean, but we'll go on. Paul says, continues, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Interesting. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Three key pieces. He died for our sins and in accordance with the Scriptures. Second, that He was buried. Only Paul makes this emphasis. He was buried. Third, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Before we get into that, you know what's interesting is what he didn't say. Notice what he didn't include. He made no mention of Jesus' teachings. Great teacher, ethical standard, none of that stuff. He makes no mention of his example. Turning the other cheek, is you know, humility, all these wonderful things, no mention. His miracles, no mention of miracles, yeah, the resurrection, of course, but I mean, no other miracles. His teachings, his example, these are not part of the gospel. Important, yes, but not part of the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. Interesting, very important. Then he goes on to point out that that's all evidence. Let me ask you a question. If I told you that President John F. Kennedy was murdered in Dallas by bow and arrow, how many would believe me? Why not? Suppose I give you all kinds of charts and evidence and equations that prove to you that he was killed by bow and arrow. Why do you not believe me? Because there's people among us that were eyewitnesses. 100 years from now, someone like me might be able to come up with some books or something and sell some weird idea. But not today. Why not today? Because there's too many eyewitnesses around that saw it, that were there, or equivalent through media or what have you. See, what's interesting is Paul writing, the Corinthian letter has no real significant debate about its authenticity or its timing. And when the Corinthian letter was being circulated, it makes mention here in verse 6, after that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at this present time, but some are fallen asleep. And later in the letter, he makes mention that these are among them. There are guys in the audience that saw the risen Lord. He didn't have to prove the resurrection. It was well established at the time. Now, I won't take the time in this discussion to get into it, but it's very, very interesting to discover that, first of all, Jesus Christ had not just disappeared. The authorities made sure that he was buried. They also made sure that it was sealed. And it was observed. It all backfired on them because through all their preparations, they documented that he died, that he was buried, and that he was missing on the third day. The very emphasis is that the tomb was empty. There's no doubt the tomb was empty. Well, the disciples, you know, they have all these theories, but okay, I won't get into that here. Pretty easily disproven. Anyway, see, not only was the tomb empty, but people saw him after he was alive. And that's what I want to get at, too, a little bit. But before I leave the resurrection itself, Paul develops in this chapter so many exciting things. He points out, by the way, that if you take away the resurrection, we have nothing. It's the essential truth of the Christian experience. If there's no resurrection, then we are dead in our sins. All that died in Christ have perished. The resurrection is the essential truth. Take it away. If Satan can find a way to take that away or destroy it, everything else falls apart. It's the key truth of the Scripture. Paul later on, in about verse 35, he raises a question that puzzles us all a little bit. I think we've all asked ourselves this question. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Boy, the skeptics love to pray on this one, you know. How can you be resurrected? All our bodies turn to dust. They dissolve. Or they'll talk, what about people that are cremated? How do they get resurrected? And we always bring up the cannibals. The cannibals eat a missionary. Great. And then some other cannibals eat that cannibal. You know, how are these guys going to get resurrected? You know, what a mess, huh? See, all of this ignores Jurassic Park. All this ignores the fact that all you need to resurrect any one of those is a code, a piece of information called the DNA code. You can clone it. All of the Jurassic Park type of example. See, that's the verse in 35. Verse 36 is addressed to me. Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed its own body. And he goes on to talk about some examples. You see, it's interesting. The resurrection is no harder to believe in than a harvest is. Your wife comes home having spent some of the grocery money on some bulbs. What are those ugly, dirty things sitting on the newspaper there on the kitchen table? Well, those are gladiolas. Oh, come on. Those are dirty, ugly bulbs. You got to be kidding. No, no, watch me, she says. She goes in the garden, digs a little hole, buries them, right? Pretty soon, a little warmth, a little water, whatever. Sprout comes up, and first thing you have not a replication of the bulb, but a gorgeous gladiola. Interesting, isn't it? You see, the seed not only brings forth life, but the life it brings forth bears no resemblance to the seed that was planted. Much more glorious. I understand, I've not been able to confirm this, but I've read reports that seeds that were found in tombs in Egypt, thousands of years old, when planted, yield fruit. Grow to wheat. Interesting. Very unusual. There's another example that I'm fond of thinking about, and that is another form of reconstruction, if I can use that term. I visualize a caterpillar. There's many little legs, and he crawls around the garden. You've all played with him as kids. He lives in a two-dimensional world, really, for practical purposes. Crawls across the sidewalk, hoping there's no skateboards around. Slowly, clumsily, lives in two dimensions, basically, right? Then one day he crawls up under a leaf and prepares himself what I would call a crypt. Crawls inside. We might call it a cocoon. And for all intents and purposes, he's dead to the world. Then one day he breaks forth, comes out, not as a caterpillar, but as a glorious butterfly. Not only more beautiful, but enjoying an additional dimension of experience. He now has three dimensions. He can fly. What a model the Lord has given us in that. Our resurrection bodies will be unrecognizable from our point of view, in a sense. But there's a verse, and there's many I'm skipping in the interest of getting you out of here. I realize the third service is always fun because we have 2 or 3 hours. We don't have to hold it. But I'm sorry. I see. I didn't want to be presumptuous. Turn to 1 John 3:2. I'll just pick one of the key verses. And I like this one because I think most commentators miss what it really says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's an interesting verse if you have any grasp of hyperspaces. We not only will see him, we shall see him as he really is. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we'll be like him because we shall see him as he really is. Some try to convince me that Jesus Christ, his resurrection body, involves at least 11 dimensions, and there's a mathematical reason for that I won't bore you with. But if we really see him as he is, that means we also will have 11 dimensions. See, a two-dimensional being can only guess at aspects of a three-dimensional being. A two-dimensional being can only infer certain things about a three-dimensional being up the scale. But this doesn't say that. It says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, he has a very interesting body. He can pass through in and out of a six-sided figure, a cube. Four sides, four and a ceiling. Four walls, four and a ceiling. A cube has six sides. He can get in and get out of that cube without passing through the walls or ceiling or floor. Happened several times in the New Testament. He's got an interesting body. Gee, is he a spirit? No, he is tangible. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Interesting body. It's designed for more than three dimensions. It's designed for a hyperspace that's very, very exciting. And so will we be. Interesting guy. But rather than go at that level, I'd like to share with you, before we leave the subject, some other aspects of his resurrection body. First of all, whenever I'm on this topic, I can't resist including an illustration for which I'm indebted to John Corson. John Corson has many wonderful gifts, but he has a special gift of illustration, and he used one that still echoes in my ears every time I dwell on this subject. And so I'd like to indulge it one more time. John describes a dream he had one night. That's his way of presenting this illustration. He dreams he was traveling through the universe. The Father was showing him the universe. Breathtaking, galaxy to galaxy experience. And then they seem to zero in on this one particular planet. He's a little puzzled by that. The Father says, "Be patient, John, look more closely." As he looks more closely, he sees this planet is inhabited entirely by dogs. Kind of a strange place. And as you get closer, he's puzzled by this. And he looks more closely and he sees that this planet is inhabited not just by dogs. These are nasty, snarling, vicious, mean animals. And he's more puzzled than ever. Father, Well, you see, John, I happen to love those dogs. Yes, I know they're nasty, vicious, miserable creatures, but I happen to love those dogs. In fact, John, that's why I brought you here to show you this. I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to go down there and give them that message. I want you to let them know I love them. Well, Father, you're the boss. I mean, you're numero uno. I mean, you want whatever you want. You betcha. Well, John, you have to understand, first of all, in order to do that, you're going to have to become a dog. Well, okay, whatever you want. No, John. In fact, what I want you to do, John, is I want you to become a chihuahua. And one thing else you need to understand, John, when you go down there to give them that message, they are not going to receive it. In fact, they're going to tear you to pieces. But that's okay, because I'm going to resurrect you. Oh, okay. All right, whatever you say. But there's one more thing you need to understand, John. When you go down there and they tear you to pieces and I subsequently resurrect you, you need to understand that you will remain a chihuahua forever. And suddenly this little colorful illustration takes a rather somber coloration here. Because you quickly get the analogy. You and I have this mentality that Jesus Christ became man in a manger and endured 33 and a half years on this earth to be crucified and resurrected, and somehow that sort of ends it. No. The amazing truth in Scripture isn't just that the Creator of the universe became man and dwelt among us. The amazing thing in the Scripture, especially when you understand the righteousness of God and the gulf of sin that separates us, the amazing thing in the Scripture is that as we sit here this morning, there is right now a man on the throne of God. Wow. But there's more to it than that. There's something else about our Lord's resurrection body that bothers me. And I'd like to move a little bit into some conjectures and share some things with you for your own consideration. I'm a little puzzled by the fact that after his resurrection, everyone seems to have difficulty recognizing him. If you've studied the Gospels, you may have noticed this. You might turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Let's just take this as an initial example. Mary Magdalene, that Easter morning, as we would call it. John chapter 20, let's pick it up about verse 11. Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And he said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. In other words, she's crouching down, looking into the sepulchre, has this exchange with the angels. Then as she seeing it empty, no body, she turns, and in the garden she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. I wonder why. This was not a casual acquaintance. This is someone that loved him. This is someone that washed his feet in her tears. And she doesn't recognize him. Well, maybe her eyes are full of tears. Maybe you can make a lot of conjectures. Who knows? Move on. Verse 15, Jesus said, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Oh, sure. Little frail gal is going to carry the body of this man away by herself. Anyway, Jesus responds, verse 16. He says unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. It's interesting that for some reason, they're in conversational distance, she doesn't recognize him. That puzzles me. Until she hears his voice, Mary. Oh, it's the Lord. Wow. Neat. Something strange here. A little later that day, that very same day, in Luke 24, we see another encounter that I'd like to just refresh our memory on a bit. I'm sure you've been through this before, but let's turn. The two guys are on their way to Emmaus. Starts about verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. That's about 7 miles, for those of you that don't play the horses. And they talked together all those things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And here's verse 16. Strange verse. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. I have no idea what that means. But let's read on and see if we get some insights here. And then he said unto them, I love this, what manner of communications are these that ye have with one another as ye walk and are sad? In other words, hey guys, what's bothering you? What are you so blue about? In our vernacular. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, what things? I love this exchange. They're walking along, this guy joins them, they don't recognize him. And they're kind of blue, they're murmuring. He says, hey guys, what are you so blue about? And they sort of turn to him and say, where have you been, fella? You know, like, you know, where are you a stranger? Don't you know what's been going on? And I love this. Get the picture. Here he is standing with him. Here's a guy that last night was arrested, went through 6 trials, was crucified. Not last night, excuse me, 3 days earlier. I didn't mean it that way. Just a few days earlier, arrested, 6 trials, crucified, buried, 3 days in a tomb, has just been resurrected. And he says, what things, guys? Like, what's new? You know, you've got to ascribe this to his sense of humor. This is terrific. It gets better. And then they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we'd been hoping that it would he that would should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. And yea, and certain women of our company amazed us and were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they found not. So they sort of give him a recap of the stranger, didn't know what was going on. They explained to him what they thought had happened. Then he turns to them, and even here, see, if you and I were doing a shooting script, you know, you'd have a lightning bolt, maybe a nuclear mushroom, something, you know, Shazam, guys, it's me. You know, you couldn't resist the temptation to do a real Cecil B. DeMille opening here, you know. No, he doesn't do that. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And then he continues, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's an interesting verse. Every page of the Old Testament speaks of what? Jesus Christ. The amazing discovery in Genesis isn't creation. The amazing discovery, if you study the book of Genesis, is that Jesus Christ is on every page. Not only of Genesis, but of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and books you probably haven't even cracked yet. On every page of the Old Testament, you'll find, if you know where to look and how to look, you'll find Jesus Christ. But that's exactly, he gives them an Old Testament Bible study. For 7 miles. They still don't recognize him, they're just fascinated with the study. Then they, verse 28, they drew near to a village where they went, and he made as though he'd gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass that as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That's backwards. That's the host's job, to break the bread and give it to the guests. No, he breaks the bread and gives it to them, and something happens. Verse 31 may link to verse 16. Verse 31 says, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he disappears from their sight, vanished out of their sight. Do you mean their eyes were closed for 7 miles? No, I don't think so. What it means is somehow they didn't realize what they saw. That's what, back in verse 16, their eyes were holding that they should not recognize. Something was about him. There was something about him they didn't penetrate. They didn't recognize him. But in verse 31, that veil lifts, if you will. Use a different figure of speech. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. It's a conjecture. that the reason they did is they watched him break the bread and they saw his nail prints. It's the Lord. Okay. But what is there about him that causes Mary in the garden not to recognize him? Causes these guys on Emmaus Road not to... And furthermore, later that evening, they all, including the disciples, those disciples, they joined the other disciples in the upper room. And later in this chapter, he appears. Recorded in many of the Gospels. Let's just look at verse 37 and 38. He appears before them. Verse 36 says, they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. And they said to him, boy, are we glad to see you. Wow, that's great. No. Verse 37 says, they were terrified and frightened. Well, I suppose that could be understood because they thought he was dead and he's alive, but somehow you may be surprised, but terrified? That's kind of a strong term. And frightened. And they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? What kind of thoughts arise in your hearts? That's interesting. Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He's standing in front of them. You think they but they don't recognize him until they see his nail prints. Let's see. His wounds. Interesting. Strange. The more you study, the stranger it gets. One more. Then we'll try to summarize. Turn to John 21. Last chapter in the book of John. It includes, now we move from Judea down south, we go up north to Galilee. The disciples are frustrated, frightened, adrift. Peter says, I go fishing. Why not? He and Brother Andrew were partners in the fishing business before, and so were James and John. These are all ex-fishermen from Galilee. All the disciples were from Galilee except one. One was from Judea. His name was Judas. But anyway, they go fishing, and of course they fish all night long and catch zip, nothing. Zero. Then early in the morning, verse 4, it was now come, that Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now this one isn't a surprise. It's early morning, the mists are there, there's a lone figure there on the shore. No, they don't recognize him, that's understandable. He said, hey guys, you catch anything? In effect. No, uh-uh. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. Which they do, and there's so many fish they can't pull it in. That got their attention. John puts it together. It's the Lord. Why? Because it happened before in their history. Peter, you know Peter, ready, fire, aim, Peter. Zap, he's in the water swimming in. The rest of them bring the fish in. And when they get there, of course, breakfast is ready. How many of you have fish for breakfast? No scriptural breakfast here. You know, it's the only breakfast in the Bible I know is the one here. And what's the menu? You know, you go to Israel, you have lots of neat fruits and vegetables. That's great. But you always, especially from this country, you go there, all this, you know, there's four or five different kinds of fish also available for breakfast. You know, takes a little getting used to. Verse 9, as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Who cooked breakfast? Jesus did. He's on the shore. They're pulling the fish. He cooks breakfast for them. And they get there and there's breakfast. It's interesting. Jesus never appears after his resurrection without eating. My kind of guy, you know. He said, bring the fish that ye have now caught. And they do, of course. Then verse 12 is the puzzling verse. It's the first verse I'm headed for. Jesus said, come and dine. And then there's a sentence I really wish John had not included. When I get to heaven, I want to talk to John about this sentence. The sentence says, and none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. What does that mean? That's a pretty weird sentence. None of us dared ask him, who are you, because we knew it was him. What's John trying to tell us here? They recognize him, but sort of they're overcoming something. There's something in their recognition that gives them pause. They don't dare ask him, who are you, because they knew it was him. What's the hint here? Now, if you really understand the integrity of this book, these 66 books, 66 books by 40 authors, compiled over thousands of years, That's an integrated message system. Every number, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. You then know that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You've got one book. There are physical descriptions of Christ's crucifixion in the Old Testament that are not in the New. Generally, we get our imagery of the crucifixion from the accounts of the Gospels, as amplified by the epistles. It may surprise you to discover that you can learn a great deal by looking carefully at the Old Testament. Once you've matured enough to realize that those prophecies are fulfilled, when you see prophecies, you can start to put some pieces together. It turns out that two of the big passages in the Old Testament you're well familiar with, I'm sure. Psalm 22 being an example. I won't go there now, but I'll just highlight for your notes. Psalm 22 reads as if it was written by the Lord while hanging on the cross. It opens and closes with his words from the cross, the first words and the last words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And the last verse says, in effect, it is finished, it is done, it is completed, paid in full. First and last words in Psalm 22. Very vivid as you read it. He looks down, he sees them making fun of himself, and he watches the soldiers divide up his garments. Gets vinegar to drink, etc. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a remarkable thing in a psalm written 800 years before crucifixion was invented. The form of capital punishment in Israel was stoning. Yet Psalm 22, among other places, the other place too, describe the crucifixion. Interesting, since it wasn't invented until about first century B.C. Not 800 years before, not 8 centuries B.C. But the other passage that's also well known, we'll take a quick look at it, is Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you should have very, very intimate command of both of those passages from a biblical perspective. Now, Isaiah 53 actually starts three verses earlier. The chapter breaks are man's divisions, but the concept break is really, the passage really starts at Isaiah 52, verse 13. But I want to focus only on one verse, verse 14. The reason I want to do that is because it is deliberately mistranslated because the King James translators didn't think you could handle the literal rendering. The literal rendering goes more like this. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of a man. He is so badly brutalized that he no longer looks human. That's what the passage implies. We're familiar with his beatings. We're familiar with the mocking of the Roman soldiers. We're familiar, of course, with the nails and the hands and the or actually the wrists, but anyway, the hands and the feet and the wound in the side. We're familiar with all of that. What we probably don't realize, except from the Old Testament perspective, is that they beat him up so badly, they brutalized him so badly, he was disfigured. Badly. How badly? There's another verse, but this is verse chapter, Isaiah gives this in chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, Jesus says, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. These degenerates ripped off his beard. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having spent some time with a friend who wears a full beard and then seeing him without it. I had an occasion as chairman of the board of a technology company and my head of software for a special project happened to be a very full bearded programmer. One day, because apparently he had a skin problem or something, he had to shave it off for some treatments he was going to go through for some problem. So he just shaved his beard. He came to work. I didn't recognize him. I was walking down the hall. He's coming down the other way. Fortunately, another employee said, "Hey, Joe," and started a conversation. I picked up on that. That's Joe. I didn't realize that. I was so startled. Now, there's no scar tissue, nothing, just the fact that his beard was gone. But the change was so catastrophic to me that this is so vivid. Now, in this case, we have Jesus not only without his beard after his resurrection, but probably a lot of scar tissue in his place. And I wonder if that's why Mary in the garden had trouble realizing who it was until she heard his voice. Mary. on the Emmaus Road. No wonder this stranger came. He didn't have a beard. He wasn't until, the nail prints. Oh my gosh, it's him. Upper room, no wonder they're terrified. Who is this guy? And maybe that's what John is hinting at by the seashore. None of us dared ask him because we knew it was him. Now, the question is does he still have? Well, wait a minute. In his resurrection body, does Jesus still have his nail prints and his... Yes, they say the only man-made things in heaven are scars. His. Is it possible that he still has these marks? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. You won't understand this chapter unless you really have a good understanding of the book of Ruth, but I won't get it all out here. You're all familiar with Revelation 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no man in heaven nor on earth nor either under the earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. Had to be a man, a kinsman of Adam. Verse 4, and I sobbed convulsively because no man was found worthy to open or and to read the scroll, neither to look upon it. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Who is that? Jesus Christ, of course. And in verse 6, John says, "I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb as it had been slain." Apparently, several thousand years in the future, when John is transported to this event and beholds it all, Jesus Christ is there as our Passover Lamb, as he had been slain. Whew. I'm told of an occasion where there was a woman who had a small girl. The little girl, when she went to preschool and to kindergarten, what have you, was kidded by the children because her mother was so badly disfigured. This particular woman had suffered from very, very significant facial disfigurement, so much so that the kids made fun of her when the daughter went to school. You know how cruel kids can be sometimes. They find the most trivial thing to make a thing of sometimes. When the little girl grew old enough that the mother thought she could understand, she explained to the little girl that when she was a baby, there was a fire in the apartment, and the cost of her saving the little baby was enduring some very severe burns that caused her physical disfigurement. From that day on, the little girl was no longer embarrassed about her mother, because every time she saw those scars, they were testimonies of how much she was loved. I think the physical aspects of the crucifixion are the trivial part. I think the price that Jesus paid is far deeper than we can ever understand. In fact, I think we will spend eternity discovering at what price he paid that we might be there, that we might live, that we might share with him an existence before the Father. But I wonder, when we look into his face, if we will be reminded of just what price he paid that you and I might live, that you and I might have access to the Father. I think we just begin to get a glimmer of how much he loved us, how much he loved you and I. The price he paid, it didn't come for free. He paid a heavy price to take on the responsibility of our sin. All of our sins. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Do you have your passport for eternity? You and I are going to be resurrected. Saved or unsaved, you face a resurrection. Either be in the presence of God or denied the presence of God throughout eternity. Your choice. The choice is entirely yours. It's available for the asking. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. We stand in awe. We're staggered at who you are, and we're even more staggered at the extremes that you have resorted to that we might live. We come before you also in thanksgiving for the gift of your Son, that we might have eligibility to stand before you, that we have access to your throne. And Father, we also thank you that there's nothing in your kingdom that's by accident, that we're all here right now together by your divine appointment. And we pray, Father, that your destiny for us would be achieved, that we indeed would choose you, because before that you have chosen us. And Father, we pray that if there be any among us who have not received, have not discovered the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, you'd give them no peace until they do indeed rest in you. But Father, for the rest of us, we pray, Father, that you would increase in each of us a hunger, an appetite, a passion for the bread of life, for the Word of God. We pray, Father, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us ever more deeply into your Word, that we might more fully apprehend and comprehend what you have done for us. We pray, Father, that we would discover this ever more fully, that we each might grow and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we each might prove to be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray all these things, Father, before you, that we each might become participants and not spectators only in the grand adventures it unfolds. Help us, Father, each of us, to discover that unique calling, that specific ministry you have for each of us in these days. We ask all these things, Father, before you, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.